past Wednesday, a friend of mine sent me a text with a link to a fascinating video. It's off of a website called BuzzFeed. And in this video, there was an individual who was interviewing three of his friends. He grew up in the church, and his three friends had never been in church. And what he was doing was he was using phrases that Christians know and are familiar with, and he was asking them, what do you think this means? And their responses are, as you might expect, hilarious and somewhat insightful. He asked them about phrases like a love offering, or washed in the blood, seeing the fruit. And of course, they hadn't heard these phrases, and their answers were very strange. And I was watching it, enjoying it, and having a laugh, but at the same time, I was struck by a thought that when we grow up in a church world, we are familiar and comfortable with terminology that many people are not. And we understand phrases to mean certain things. But I actually would push it one more step and say that there actually are people who have grown up in the church who use phrases all the time or have heard phrases often but don't really know what it means or they have an improper understanding of it. And the phrase that we're going to talk about this morning is the phrase walking in the Spirit. Now, depending on what kind of church you grew up in and what your experiences have been like with the Holy Spirit, that might conjure up all sorts of different ideas. For some people, walking in the Spirit means you pray louder and longer than everyone else in the room. For some people, walking in the Spirit means you have more of an intensity about yourself when you talk about spiritual things. For some people, walking in the Spirit means you are more outwardly expressive when you sing and when we come together. For some people, walking in the Spirit means you're a little bit strange. You're a little bit out there. Paul, actually, who coined the term walking in the Spirit, uses it in his writings to describe what should be normative in the life of the believer. So this morning, as we try to answer the question, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? What we're really talking about is, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it look like to follow Jesus? And we're going to look at a text in Galatians chapter 5, if you want to turn there in your Bibles or flip there on your phone. Galatians chapter 5, as we continue in your series on the Holy Spirit, we're going to read verses 16 to 26. Paul is writing here to the church in Galatia about what life in the Spirit should look like. And here's what he says, beginning in verse 16. It'll be on the screen behind me for you. So I say, walk by the Spirit, or walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Verse 19. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. In this passage in Galatians chapter 5, I think Paul shows us three indicators of what it looks like to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit. And the three indicators are that we have new priorities, that we are not performing, and that we are now producing. So we'll talk about each of those. New priorities, not performing, now producing. Let's talk first about how this text shows us that as Christians we have new priorities. Now, this past June, I attended my 20-year high school reunion. I know what you're thinking. How did he graduate from high school at the age of 12? Amazing, right? My 20-year high school reunion. And when you go to something like that, it's a time of reflection, isn't it? It's a time of thinking back and looking forward. And one thing I realize is that when I think about who I was 20 years ago as a 17-year-old graduating from high school and heading off to Elam Bible Institute, one thing that I know for sure is my priorities have changed. I have new priorities as a 37-year-old. As a 17-year-old, I didn't have to worry about paying a mortgage. I didn't have to worry about raising three young girls. I didn't have to worry about all these different things that fill up my heart and fill up my mind. And so as life progresses, we get new priorities. Well, life in the Spirit means new priorities. We tend to think that the Holy Spirit helps us grow by taking away our desires for bad things, or taking away our bad desires and replacing them with good desires. And while that's not entirely untrue, it's a little bit incomplete. It is built on a dangerous assumption, the assumption being this, that all sin is built on desiring bad things. Now, if I were to say that, most of you might nod your head and agree. All sin is built on desiring bad things. But Paul actually is teaching us something different here about sin. In verse 16, when he says, "Walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." That phrase, the desires of the flesh, is actually, it's one Greek word. And it's the word epithemia. And epithemia is an interesting word, important for us to understand. Because the Greek word epithemia, when it's talking about desire, it's not talking about the object of the desire that makes it evil. It's talking about the amount of the desire. So epithemia is not about the object of the desire. It's not that you desire bad things. It's that whatever it is that you desire it too much. And that's what Paul is teaching us here. This means that the Holy Spirit doesn't simply or only take away desires for bad things. What the Holy Spirit really does is he reorders the amount of desire that we have for good things. So the good things in our lives that we should desire, that are okay to desire, when we have an over-desire for them, it's epithemia. You know, this is a struggle for all of us, I think. David Brooks, who writes for the New York Times, released a book, I think last year, called The Road to Character. And in it, he talks about this disordered love in our hearts. He says in his book that there's some perversity in our nature, which leads us to put our loves out of order, to get the wrong priority. And I do this all the time, and I think you might do it also. Every now and then, my wife and I will go out to dinner, and we'll end up in a restaurant where there are large screen TVs with different sporting events playing. And I'll position myself strategically so that I'm facing them. And we'll be having this conversation, enjoying this lovely meal, and all of a sudden something will happen behind my wife on the screen that's of utmost interest to me. And Erin will say this about it. Now, I don't actually receive this over my life, but this is what she says. She says, "I know when you're watching sports because you get this," and this is a quote, "this stupid look on your face." She says, your eyes glaze over, your mouth opens a little bit, and you just kind of stare off. And here I am with the love of my life having dinner, and I'm being distracted, and I'm choosing in that moment to watch sports highlights over her. The same thing happens at home. I'll be sitting at home on my couch watching some sort of a sporting event, and my two little girls who run around, my 8-year-old and my 5-year-old, for whatever reason, God has given both of them the spiritual gift standing in front of the TV at the worst possible time. So it's 4th and 1, it's on the goal, it's like I'm so excited, I've been pumped up, I've been watching this game for 3 hours just for this moment. And they come running in their princess dresses or whatever they're doing, and they just stand right in front of the TV, right when the ball's about to be hiked. And sometimes in those moments, what comes out of me is not very glorifying to God. Move, get out of the way, Dad's trying to watch something, you know. Now, if you were to sit me down and say, "David, do you really love sports more than you love your wife? Are you really more invested in the outcome of that game than you are into the outcome of your daughters?" And I would say, no, of course not. I love my wife more. I love my family more. And we know these things. We have these priorities that we know we should love certain things more than other things, but we have a perversity in our nature that causes us to get them out of order. And here's how David Burke says it. He says, "We often put our loves out of order. If someone tells you something in confidence, and then you blab it as good gossip at a dinner party, you are putting your love of popularity above your love of friendship." We do this all the time. And the Bible calls it epithemia, an out-of-order love, the wrong priorities. So here's what happens. As we walk in the Spirit, he produces desires in us that are greater than what our sinful nature desires. And it's only the Spirit that does that. You can't do that for yourself. You cannot, on your own, create your own desires to make yourself desire God more than you desire other things. It's the work of the Spirit who gives us that sort of a desire. The Spirit leads us into truth and exposes all of our misunderstandings, even about ourselves, and the nature of sin, and the nature of righteousness, and the nature of judgment. So what this doesn't mean is that we lose natural desires. There are natural desires that we still need, like to have good friends and to provide for our families. But what it does mean is that the Holy Spirit, as we walk in the Spirit, helps us not to have an out-of-control desire for any of those things. In other words, we don't find our greatest joy and peace in fulfilling any of those desires. We don't treasure them most. And we sang about this morning how Jesus is our great treasure. And this is what the Holy Spirit does for us, and this is what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. The Spirit guides us, pointing us to our true and better treasure, that Jesus is the treasure, and in doing so, reprioritizes the desires of our hearts. And this matters because whatever or whoever you treasure most at any given moment and in any given situation will determine what you do. It determines how you live. In other words, your treasure controls you. Your treasure owns you. Whatever has the highest priority of your heart, that's going to determine the actions that you take. And by the Spirit's power and through the Spirit's work, He gives us new priorities so that we learn to treasure Jesus more than all these other things. Now, how do we get a new treasure? How do we get rid of old treasures? And the truth is that the only way to get rid of a lesser treasure is to see a better treasure. I've learned this with my girls. If I'm going to take a toy out of their hand, I better replace it with a better toy, right? If we go out to eat together and you're sitting across from me and you reach across the table to grab my fries, you better replace it with a burger. And if you reach across the table and take my burger, you better replace it with a steak. And if you reach across the table and take my steak, you're going to have to take my life because I'm not giving up my steak. We need a better treasure before we'll let go of the sort of things that we hold on to that are really holding us back. And there's an old Scottish minister named Thomas Chalmers, and he says it this way. If you tell someone to stop sinning, at best they may do so reluctantly and partially, but give them a vision of knowing God in His glory, and they'll gladly root out all that gets in the way of their relationship with God. Jesus is that treasure. In fact, Jesus is the only treasure that actually came after you. Every other treasure you have to pursue, you have to give yourself to, you have to give your life for. Jesus is the one treasure who gave His life for us. And so the Holy Spirit faithfully whispers that truth to our hearts, that Jesus is better. When I pray with my girls at night before they go to sleep, I'm always praying things for them like this. God, help Lilia to always know that You're better. That Jesus is better, that He's more beautiful, that He's more wonderful, that He's more valuable. Because as Paul writes in Romans, we're prone to worship creation instead of Creator, and to attach our value and worth to those things. I don't know if this past week you saw an interview with Bob Costas and Michael Phelps. Michael Phelps was talking about after the 2012 Olympics when he had retired. Of course, he came back. But when he had retired initially, he went to a very dark place, and he said something in the interview that just jumped off the screen to me. He said, all of my identity, all of my value, all of my worth was wrapped up in being a swimmer. And when I wasn't a swimmer anymore, I didn't want to live. Didn't even want to keep going. He's the greatest, most decorated swimmer in the history of the world, but none of it was enough, because all of a sudden, the thing that he treasured most was gone. And it couldn't do anything for him anymore. And so the Spirit actually does us a tremendous service by refocusing our hearts away from things like that, accomplishments, career, relationships, being respected, being known, being popular, being good-looking, whatever it is that our heart treasures and craves after. The Spirit does us a tremendous eternal service by redirecting our hearts from those things and back to Jesus, saying, Jesus is the treasure who came seeking after you, and you will not lose this treasure because this treasure is holding you. And so the Spirit gives us new priorities. But secondly, in this text, we see that the Spirit also, as we walk in the Spirit, not only do we have new priorities, but we are not performing. Verse 18 said, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now let me say this about the law real quick, because the law gets a bad rap in the New Testament. We think, well, see, we don't have to worry about any rules anymore. We're under the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. I can live however I want. Forget the Old Testament. It's boring to read anyway. It's got nothing for my life today. Just give me the Gospels and Paul's writings. That's all I need. But the law actually, or the giving of the law in the Old Testament, was an act of extreme grace on God's part. And here's why. I'll give you three quick reasons. First off, in giving the law at Mount Sinai to his people, we have to notice the pattern of how he did it. And let me ask you a simple question for those of you that are familiar with the Old Testament story. Did God give them the law and then deliver them from Egypt? Or did he deliver them from Egypt, their place of bondage, and then give them the law? Now, if you don't know the answer, it's the latter. God delivers them from Egypt, not because they're great, not because they're good, not because they're keeping the law, not because they're behaving. He delivers them from Egypt, and then he gives them the law. And here we see a pattern in the scriptures that's repeated over and over. First, God comes to our hearts and wakes our hearts up with his extreme display of grace, and then gives us the law. And when we receive the law after experiencing his grace, we can receive it joyfully and not dutifully, and not as a burden or as an obligation. So this is a pattern. But the other thing is that when God gave them the law, it was his. You don't give laws to people who are not your people, right? New York doesn't pass laws for Pennsylvania, as much as we might like to. You know, stop working on your highways, just let us drive through, for crying out loud. Like, New York doesn't pass laws for Pennsylvania. The United States doesn't pass laws for China, right? So when God hands these laws to these wandering wilderness people, he's electing them. He's already done it, but he's affirming and confirming, I've chosen you, you're my people. What an act of grace. And then the other thing is, what was the purpose of the giving of the law? Now, remember, the Israelites hadn't been free people for over 400 years, almost twice the duration of the length of our country. They didn't know how to live free. Probably the least gracious thing God could have done was just let them go in the wilderness without any sort of laws. They would have torn themselves apart at the seams. And so the law actually is grace. But Paul says here that we're not under the law. So what does it mean? And he writes a lot about this in Galatians, especially two chapters earlier in Galatians chapter 3. But when Paul says that we are not under the law, this is what he simply means. He says, there is no way and no possible way that you will save yourself, that you will make yourself right before God, that you will make yourself right with God through keeping the law. In fact, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that the reason that the law was given is twofold. One, not so that we could save ourselves by keeping it, but number one, so that we would know that how lost we are because we can't keep it. You've kept 99% of the law. Well, Jesus says you broke the whole thing. You can't keep the law. That's why the law was given. Not so you could save yourself, but so that you would believe, I cannot save myself. But the other reason that the law was given, according to, I think, Galatians 3:24, is that it was given to point us to Jesus, the one true law keeper who kept the law in our place. And so we cannot perform our way. We cannot save ourselves through our performance, no matter how good it is. And here's one of the primary works of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. One of the ways that you know you're a Christian, one of the ways that you know you're walking in the Spirit, is that you are growing less and less confident in your ability to make yourself righteous before God. That sounds counterintuitive, right? Wait a minute, shouldn't I become more convinced that I can do this? No. As the Spirit is at work in your heart, as you're walking in the Spirit, you actually become less and less convinced of your own ability to save yourself, and more grateful for what Jesus has done on your behalf. It doesn't mean you're becoming more sinful. It means you're becoming more aware of how you cannot save yourself through your own efforts, through your own good works, through your own performance. The Holy Spirit, in other words, crushes any way in which you are still impressed with yourself. I mentioned the Olympics, and Jonathan made a joke about me being an aspiring swimmer. One of the things that's interesting to me about the Olympics is it has a way of making you a radical fan of something you haven't thought about in 4 years, right? Isn't that true? Swimming, for example. I don't ever watch swimming unless it's the Summer Olympics. But every night this week on my TV, guess what I've been watching? Swimming. Super into it, you know, yelling and screaming and excited and all that sort of stuff, and maybe you've had the same sort of week. Well, when those guys walk out, like Michael Phelps, when they walk out onto the deck and they take their jackets off and they're standing there in, I guess, what's called a swimsuit, and I have this nightmare. And my nightmare is that somehow somebody would push a button and I would switch positions with Michael Phelps. And he would be sitting on my couch watching me, and now I'm standing on national television wearing what he is wearing, getting ready to swim against the best swimmers in the world. And I have this nightmare for multiple reasons. This would be a bad situation for everybody. But you can't help but watch the Olympics and wonder, I wonder what it would be like to try and do that. Bill Murray, the comedian actor earlier this week, tweeted something very funny. He said, there should be a normal person in every event, just for frame of reference, just so we know exactly how good these people are. And I would be that person in the pool. So with all of this sort of like going through my mind this week and me being all pumped up about swimming, I go to the Northwest YMCA in Baldwinsville this past week, and they have 3 laps. And by the sovereignty of God, 1 lap is open. And I haven't swum a lap maybe ever. And so, but I know how to swim. I mean, I think I know how to swim. So I'm like, okay, so the length of the pool is 50 meters, right? Because it's 50, 100, 150, 200. 50 meters. I'm just going to swim 50 meters and see how it goes. I mean, just so I can understand, really, how hard is this? He looks tired afterwards, but really, like, how hard is this? So I get into the pool, and I take off swimming. And all I can say is, within 5 seconds, I pulled my right hamstring. Seriously. I kept going, though, because I was worried I was going to drown. I slammed into the lane divider, like, 4 times. It's much harder to go straight than you think it is. And I felt like an eternity. I think it took about 40 seconds to go the length of the pool. And I get to the other side, and I was like, well, I haven't even done this before. I'm clearly not in shape. I wasn't feeling too bad about myself until the lifeguard pointed out to me, this pool is only 25 meters long. You just swam half the length of an Olympic pool. So now I'm thinking about taking up swimming. But my worst nightmare would be standing on that little platform in their little bathing suits, getting ready to dive into the worst. I mean, first, my dive would be ridiculous. I mean, right off the bat, I would just fall into the pool. I wouldn't know how to dive. Imagine that you're in that moment. That's you. You're standing there. You're about to go after the Olympic gold, and everything's at stake, and it's this huge moment that you've been working towards, but you're no good at what you do. You're like me, or you're like yourself. And Michael Phelps comes up behind you and taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, I'm going to help you out. Two scenarios. In the first scenario, he says, I'm going to swim a lap so you can watch me. Okay? Now just be very careful. Pay attention to what I do. Watch how my arms go. Watch what I do. Watch when I breathe. And you're going to be better if you watch me once. And so he goes down, he comes back, and he's been an example for me. A great example. Maybe the greatest example of a great swimmer. And then he says, all right, now you go. Second scenario, he taps me on the shoulder and says, why don't you sit this one out? I'll swim it for you. I'll be your substitute. I'll get it right in your place, because you never will. You won't even make it. You'll die out there somewhere. But I'll do it for you. See, we don't perform anymore because Jesus was not just an example who came to earth and lived for 33 years and said, pay careful attention. You're going to get your chance to do it just like me. Hope you get it right. He tapped us on the shoulder and said, let me do this for you. I'll live in your place. I'll live the life you should have lived. I'll die the death you should have died. And when that truth settles itself into our hearts, we're free from performing. You can get in the pool and flounder around all you want because someone already finished the race for you. And so we rest in that. When we talk about how the Holy Spirit sets us free, a lot of times when we think of freedom in the Holy Spirit, we think, well, I'm free to sing as loud as I want. I'm free to express myself as much as I want. And that all might be true, but here's the greatest freedom that the Spirit brings us, the freedom of rest. Rest from performance. Rest from striving. Rest from trying to measure up. Rest from trying to be good enough. Rest from wondering, have I done enough? Did I read enough scripture this week to make God happy? Did I tell enough people about Jesus? Did I performing? And as you walk in the Spirit, one of the purest, surest indicators that you're a Christian is you're not a performer. You're not performing. And we don't have to perform because our worth of the Father was determined by the work of the Son. In other words, Jesus makes you beautiful to the Father. Not your passion, not your sincere efforts, not your church attendance, not your morality, not your best efforts. Jesus, only Jesus. So we're free from performing to earn approval or acceptance, because both of those have been provided for us in the work of Christ. But what we do now is we respond to that work on our behalf. So what this also means is that for the one who walks in the Spirit, the law no longer demands what the heart cannot also desire. Do you hear that? If you walk in the Spirit, the law no longer demands what your heart also cannot desire. When you have a dead heart inside of you, when you're unconverted, when the Spirit has not breathed life into your heart, then the law asks you to do things that you in no way can desire to do. But when the Spirit of God breathes life into you and writes the law no longer on tablets of stone but on your fleshy heart, you now can actually have the desire to do what the law demands. So we have two sort of ends of the same spectrum here. If you are a slave to performance, and everything you do, even as a Christian, is another opportunity to validate and justify yourself, then you're not walking in the Spirit. However, if the desires of your heart are not becoming more aligned with the demands of the law, then you also are not walking in the Spirit. So it's both. So new priorities, not performing. And then lastly, this morning, now producing. Verse 22 and 23, which are probably the most familiar verses in Galatians 5, is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And before I close, I want to point out two things about this verse that are worth noting. The first is this: whose fruit really is it? Whose fruit is it? Is it the fruit of the Christian? Is it the fruit of the Christ follower? Is it fruit of the faithful person? Paul says it's the fruit of the Spirit. That the Spirit is the one who bears this fruit in you. And this helps us to realize how grateful we should be for the Holy Spirit. In other words, there's no love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. None of that is at work in you unless the Spirit is doing it in you. And the Holy Spirit is working it through you. It's His fruit. It's not your fruit. But the second thing that we need to notice in this text is the word fruit itself. It's not an English class, but I think you'll know the answer to this. Is the word fruit plural or singular? It's singular, of course. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. So what Paul is teaching us here actually is we can't miss. What he's saying is, this is not like a fruit buffet where you go and say, you know what? Love and joy and peace, I want those. I choose those. I'll take those. But then you walk to this end of the buffet and you're like, patience? Who's got time for that? Self-control? No thanks. It slows me down. As if somehow we choose which fruits we want. Paul is saying it's the fruit of the Spirit. And here's what he's saying. This might sound harsh, but I think it's true. He's saying either you have it all or you have none of it. Either you have it all or you have none. Let me explain a little bit what that looks like. Because you might say, what? And I'm not saying that of course, you've heard everything else I've said so far. I'm not saying we're perfect. I'm not saying we're great at this stuff. What I'm saying is we're not picking and choosing which fruit of the Spirit are at work in our lives. And we're very aware of the ones that we lack in. You might say, well, I'm a very joyful person, but I actually have very little peace, very little patience. Well, I would suggest to you that what appears to be joy is maybe nothing more than self-centered happiness that's rooted in you getting your way when you want it. You might say, well, I'm a very self-controlled person. You should see how I eat. Very, very disciplined. I'm very self-controlled. You should see I only watch certain shows. I only do certain things. I'm very self-controlled. I'm not very kind. I'm not very gentle. Well, in that case, then your moral uprightness might be nothing more than a way for you to feel superior to other people. It's not the Spirit's fruit. It's you relying upon natural desires and natural things to manufacture something that looks like Christian behavior. See, we have it all or we have none of it. It's singular. That's something the Spirit can work into our hearts maybe as we think about it this morning. But I want to close with this thought. What I love about Paul's metaphor here of fruit is that it's very botanical, right? It's a botanical metaphor. It's organic. It's natural. couple months, many of us will take the trip down 81 South to Lafayette. We'll go to the Apple Orchards, right? You probably do that, where you pay to work their fields. You realize that's what you're doing, right? You pay to work their fields. In all my time of going down to the apple orchards, I've never yet seen a tree, looked at it and go, boy, look at that tree. It's really straining to produce fruit. Trying so hard. Look at that tree trying so hard to produce fruit, working so hard. This tree is sweating, this tree is shaking, this tree is doing everything it can to push a fruit out. That sounded weird, but it's doing everything it can. And the reason why is because that's not how organic botanical growth happens. It's not through the effort of the tree or the plant. It's simply that it's where it's supposed to be. Its roots are deep, it's planted, it has the right ingredients of sunlight and water, and so it just does what it's supposed to do. And here's what Paul is teaching us about being producers as we walk in the Spirit. Four thoughts. Number one, producers trust the process. Some of you this morning, you wish you could speed the process up in your own life. I'm like that often. Why aren't I more patient with my daughters? Why am I not more forgiving to whoever? Why am I so quickly anxious when this happens? I want to speed the process up, but producers, we trust the process. That God is at work in us. That God is doing something. And the other thing that's maybe harder is trusting the process in others. I wish my spouse was just a little more kind. I hope she's listening this morning. I wish my kids would exercise a little more self-control. Producers trust the process. The other thing that producers do is they know it's about the right ingredients and the right environments. It's not just about their own determination. What are the right ingredients for spiritual growth? The truth of the gospel and the work of the Spirit, hand in hand. What's the right environment? Biblical community, where you are this morning or where you are at other times of your week. Producers know that growth is gradual but inevitable. They understand that there are seasons, right? There's seasons. Nobody would go to an apple tree in January and cut it down because there's no apples on it. You understand, there's seasons. And even in our own lives of walking in the Spirit and of being a people of the Spirit, we have to understand that there are seasons. And some of you are in a dry season and some of you are doing great, but we trust God through the seasons. And then lastly, producers know that ultimately only God brings the growth. And walking in the Spirit makes us so grateful for who God is. You want to know if you're walking in the Spirit? How thankful are you to God for who He is and what He's done? How aware are you? Just yesterday, driving home from Costco's, I live in Liverpool. So I was coming down John Glenn, getting ready to turn left on the 57, and there was a homeless guy standing there, looking for money and food and whatnot. And we don't tend to give, I mean, you judge me on this if you want, but we don't tend to give money in those situations. I'd much prefer to say, can I buy you lunch, or can I bring you back something? But my girls, who their little 8-year-old and 5-year-old hearts are broken for this guy, are like, Daddy, you gotta do something. You gotta do something for this guy. So I have $2 next to me, so I just put my window down and say, hey, sir, and hand it to him. And as he gets close to the car, he looks into my car. First, he says, thank you so much. You have to do that, thank you. And then he looks into my car and he sees my daughters, and tears fill up his eyes. And he says, you have a beautiful family. And then, with these tears in his eyes, he looks at me and he looks me straight in the eye and he goes, my life sucks. Enjoy what you have. And then the light turns green and I drive away and I'm thinking, how often are we not thankful and grateful for the treasures? And I have three little girls that are three little treasures. I have a wife who is a treasure, but what about the treasure that I have of Christ? Who came for me, who rescued me, who is saving me, who is faithful, who is coming after me day after day by the work of His Spirit. And how easy it is for us to forget that there's so much, just the treasure that we have, and to be grateful for it. And we will be producers of fruit as we grow in gratitude to the Spirit. Holy Spirit, thank you for searching me out when I was lost. Holy Spirit, thank you for transferring me from the kingdom of darkness into light. Holy Spirit, thank you for breathing life into my dead heart. Holy Spirit, thank you for the work of sealing me for the day of redemption. Holy Spirit, we're so grateful. And as we walk in the Spirit, we'll have new priorities. We will not be slaves to performance, but we will produce much fruit for His glory and for the good of others. Now I know I've grown up in a Pentecostal charismatic church, so I know that there are perhaps more sensational things that the Spirit does. But I'm imploring you to believe there's nothing more foundational than what we talked about this morning. All those other things which are great and necessary for the building up of the body, they ultimately will not have lasting impact in our lives if we don't get the foundation right, that the Spirit has been sent in this time and in this way to reorder our hearts, to free us from performing, and to produce fruit in us. God, we thank you this morning for your word. Let it bear much fruit in our hearts by the work of your Spirit. Help us to be people who walk in the Spirit and do not fulfill the desires of the flesh by your grace and your strength.